But beautiful weather. We praise the Lord for this. The wind was tough. I think it might return. I'm not sure, but God is good to us in all of these things. And he controls the wind, doesn't he? We saw that a few weeks ago, that he does control the wind. All things are in his hand. I know we have already prayed, but I would like to pray again and just ask the Lord to open our eyes to behold the things that are in this text of scripture that we'll look at tonight. So would you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord. Father in heaven, you have created all things, and they are all for you. And you have given us your Son so that we might be brought into you, or have a right relationship with you. Father, I thank you for your gifts of weather and wind and sunshine, but mostly I thank you for your gift of the Son of God who gave up himself for us and cleansed us and washed us so that we can truly have now peace with you and be reconciled to you. Lord, we want to study about your Son tonight. We want to see his power as well as his compassion. And so I ask, as we open up your word, the Holy Scriptures, that you would show him to us. I pray that eyes would not be blinded to the glory and the beauty of Christ, that all of us here would be able to see with unveiled eyes the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Lord, I am asking for a supernatural work here tonight. One that you delight to do and you desire to do, Lord, and I plead with you that you would show us Christ and that we might adore him more from the time we came in to the time that we leave, God. In Christ's name I ask these things, amen. Amen. Well, the passage we're going to look at tonight contains the two final stories that display the power of Jesus Christ, his overwhelming and his inhuman power. First of all, I want to show you a passage in Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 1. If you're using a Bible from the chair in front of you, it's found on page 157. But look at Colossians chapter 1 and start in verse 15. Again, that's page 157 if you're using a Bible that's found in the chair in front of you. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul is telling us here that if you want to see God, if you want to know what God is like, you can see him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the image of the invisible God. God is not seen, but Christ is an image that is seen. Verse 16 says, for by him, that's Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul is speaking about Jesus Christ, and he is saying that he has made everything. He is saying that all things were created through him. He is the agent of their creation, but also he is the recipient of everything that they do that is good and pleasing and glorious. All things were made through him, and all things were made for him. All things are to go back to him. He did not create things and let them go for some other purpose other than to bring praise and honor and glory to himself. And that's good, and that's precious, and it's beautiful, and it's right. Because for God to do any other thing would be idolatry. He would be setting up something else and he would say, go worship that, not me. And that's idolatry. It says in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He created them, but he didn't just let them go. He's not a clockmaker who wound it and said, I hope it does something pretty good. All things hold together in him. They are staying together because of him, because he's holding all things together by his power. Jesus Christ has power, and as we've looked at in the Gospel of Mark, I was saying to you that Jesus Christ rules. He has power, and he has power to rule. And so every sermon, in the past few sermons, I should say, in the section of Mark 4 and Mark 5, I've titled Jesus Rules. And we saw that Jesus rules over the raging sea. When he was out on the boat and there was a storm and he was asleep, the disciples wake him up and he says, peace be still. Jesus rules over the natural realm. Why? Because he created it. Jesus rules over the raging sea. Jesus rules, we saw last time, over the demonic realm. Jesus rules over that supernatural and invisible and powerful realm, which is more powerful than us. But he is more powerful than it. And so I titled that sermon, Jesus Rules Over the Demonic Realm. He doesn't submit to it. He isn't battling it. Sort of a yin and yang type of thing. Sort of a 50-50 here. He rules over it. So tonight I titled the sermon, Jesus Rules. And he rules over disease and death. In all these messages, we can see the power of Jesus. But in our passage tonight, we cannot help but notice the compassion of Jesus. We will see the power of Jesus, but I want us to focus on tonight the compassion of Jesus Christ. This is one of Jesus' calling cards, right? Jesus was known for his compassion, for his tenderness. Numerous times in the gospel, we read of his compassion for the sick or the hungry or the dying or even those who are left behind by one who has died. He has compassion, sympathy, concern, tenderness. Our passage tonight is found in Mark chapter 5. Verses 21 through 43, and again, if you're using a Bible that you found in the chair in front of you, it's found on page 30. Page 30. Tonight, we're going to see four components of the compassion of Jesus Christ. Four components of the compassion of Jesus Christ that should compel our worship and our trust. Everything we read about in the Bible should push us and compel us to do the very thing for which we were created. That is, everything was created through him and for him. So everything we read in the scripture should cause us to come back to him and worship him. But also it should compel us to trust him. And we're going to see how Jesus' compassion was manifested in four ways, in how he was accessible, in how he was interruptible, in how he was reassuring, and fourthly, in how he was considerate. We're going to see those in turn. The first one, Jesus was accessible. He was accessible. Unlike many famous people, Jesus didn't keep himself away from the crowds, but he was very much with the crowds. He was in the mix of the people. Now, there were times for rest and times for teaching of his disciples on their own, but for the most part, Jesus was right there in the midst of the crowds, meaning he was available and he was accessible. Here we see in verse 21 of Mark 5, it says, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. He's journeyed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The last passage had him on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he traveled there one night. There was a storm. He calmed the storm. He comes off on the shore. There's a man demon-possessed, and he casts the demons out of that man. And then the people tell him, go. That was a quick trip. Now he's back on the other side of the seashore. This would have been towards the base of his operation, somewhere around the town of Capernaum. Now, back on the west side of the shore, they've seen his ministry before. They've seen the miracles that he's done. They know what he's about. They've heard his teaching. And he's gathering a following. And as he gets there, there's a homecoming party for him. Yeah, Luke, when he records it in his gospel, it says in Luke 8:40, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. They knew he left. They didn't quite know where he went or how long he'd be there, but they know he's going to come back. So they're waiting on this side of the shore. And when he comes back, they're right there welcoming him. It says there was a large crowd. The crowd would have been mixed with people who were just curious onlookers, interested to see what's he going to say or what's he going to do? What amazing thing is he going to perform? There would have been curious people like that. There also would have been people who were needing help, who were anxious and sick. Either they were sick themselves or they had family members who were sick and they wanted to come to Jesus and get close to him so they might request of him some miracle or his power in their lives or the life of their family. Well, in this large crowd that's gathered around him right on the seashore as he gets off the boat, there were two people that we find out about. One of them was a man. One of them was a woman. One of them was well-to-do, the other one was poor. One of them was respected, one of them was rejected. One of them had a 12-year-old daughter who was near death. The other one had a 12-year illness that was afflicting her. Look at verses 22 here. It says, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up. Jairus, this is the man who came up to Jesus. And Jairus, it says, he was a synagogue official. The synagogue, you remember, was that local place for weekly worship. If you're a Jew, you go to the synagogue for worship. You don't bring an offering of a sacrifice to the synagogue. You bring that to the temple, but you still want to meet for worship, and you want to hear the Torah read, so you go to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue would have had a number of men who were officials. They were in charge of the synagogue. They would set up the readings. They would make sure the grounds are well kept. They would schedule different things. And so this man, Jairus, is one of those synagogue officials. Now, he wasn't an official clergy. He was a layman, but this was his capacity. He was an official in the synagogue. So he would have had this title, this authority. Like I said, he was just a layman, but he would have been a respected man in his society. Well, he was a synagogue official, but we come to find out that more than that, he was a father. He was a father. It says here, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him, that is Jesus, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. So this man, this respectable man, comes to Jesus and falls down at Jesus' feet, and he pleads with him. Why does he plead with him? Because he has a daughter who's sick. Luke tells us she's 12 years old. She's just entering womanhood. And he cares for her. And he says to Jesus, please come to my house and lay your hands on her. And he's not asking that he lay his hands on her so she'll get over this bad cold or the flu or something that's just a bad illness. He says, come lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Come to my house so she can see her 13th birthday, is what he's saying. R.C. Sproul put it this way. She wasn't just in the ICU. She was on hospice care. This is the end. She is near death. And so everybody is clamoring for Jesus' attention. And he hears this father's plea as he comes and prostrates himself before Jesus. And he says, please come. Look at verse 24. We don't know of any words that were spoken by Jesus, but it says, and he went off with him. He goes. It's very simple, just written there. And he went off with him. He goes with this man. Jesus is making this a priority to go to this house to do a private miracle. Now, there's a large crowd right there, and he's taught the crowds, and he's done miracles in the crowds. So why not, hey, I'm not going to do that miracle. I'm going to do another miracle that everybody can see, and I'm going to show off here. And we can say, well, that would be a good thing because more people would see you and more people could believe you and so on. But he says, I'm going to go to this man's house. I'm going to go inside his house where there's only going to be a limited amount of people that can actually watch me do this. So Jesus goes to do a private miracle. You see compassion there? Lay your hands on her, she'll live. And we go. He was available to go with him. Now, this is an urgent matter because she's near death, and this is a race against time. They have to hurry, but it's hard to hurry when you're in a crowd. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 24. He went off with them, and a large crowd was following him. And then it says, and pressing in on him. There were so many people, they were crowding up next to him. This is like Disneyland at Memorial Day. Everybody came out, and everybody's up against them, and they're pressing in on him. If there was ever a time you needed an ambulance, this is probably it. They need sirens, clear the people, the man's daughter's near death, we need to go that way. But they're pressing on up against him. But Jesus is going. And here we note first that Jesus was accessible. He's accessible. He's come to the other side of the sea. There's a crowd, and he has disciples, but he doesn't just commit himself to this entourage of important people. He's often with the outcasts. And so he's accessible to people who could approach him, someone like a father who has a child who's near death. They can get close to him. Jesus' availability, or I should say accessibility, shows his compassion. Because one who is not compassionate is not going to be accessible. They will be distant and they will be removed. But Jesus is compassionate, so he's accessible. They can come up to him. Mark tells us that they're pressing in on him, and that paves the way for the next part of the story, because that's going to play a role in what's coming next. Because Jesus is going to get interrupted on his mission to save this little girl. But that leads to another component of Jesus' compassion. Not only was he accessible, but secondly, he was interruptible. He was interruptible. He could be interrupted. Now, he had a schedule to keep and a task at hand, but people could interrupt him. Let's see what we mean by this. Look at verse 25. We heard about the pressing crowd, and then verse 25 says, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Not only was there a concerned father waiting in the crowd, but there was also a woman who was ill, perhaps a very anxious woman. We're told she had this illness for 12 years. That's over a decade. That is a long time. Now, we're not sure exactly what she was suffering from, but it was some form of feminine bleeding that was continuous. This was nonstop. It was a continuous source of suffering, but also a continuous source of shame. Mark tells us her miserable scenario here. Look at verse 26 again. It says, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Doctor after doctor and dollar after dollar, she's trying to find some help, but she has no way to get help. And everything she did to help her only made matters worse. But she's heard about Jesus. And so she's in that crowd that sees the boats coming over and Jairus go down and then Jesus going off. And so she says to herself, look at verse 28. She says to herself, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. The crowd provides an opportunity for her to get close to him and do this little plan that she has. She just wants to touch him. She doesn't want to have any attention brought to her. Why? Because probably she's already had enough shame as it was. She doesn't want to bring it up. But also she's unclean. Unclean in a Jewish sense, if not necessarily the hygiene sense, of course, but also the Jewish sense where she would have been ceremonially unclean. Meaning she can't go to the synagogue to hear the word of God. And if you touch her or touch her clothes, or if she touches you or touches your clothes, you then become ceremonially unclean. And you have to wait a period of time before you can go to the synagogue yourself. So she might as well have leprosy, really. And so, okay, I don't want to bring attention to myself. I'll just go to him and I'll just touch his cloak. And if she touches his cloak, she thinks, I'll get well. So the crowd makes it possible for her plan. Sure enough, verse 29 says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Her 12-year suffering, gone. What no doctor on earth could do, the heavenly physician, Jesus Christ, did in an instant. And she knows. She feels it. She can tell. Now, Jesus is on a mission, a time-sensitive mission. I have to go to Jairus' house to touch his daughter and heal her. But he's touched. And so it says in verse 30, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? This is why I mean to say interruptible. Because he's going that way and she touches him. Now I said, this is like Disneyland on Memorial Day. And the disciples know this. And so they say in verse 31, they say, you see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, who touched me? I mean, you got people bumping into you, shoving you this way and that way, and people are touching you and you say, who touched me? Well, Jesus knew that this touch was different. And so he was willing to be interrupted here. And so it says in verse 32, and he looked around to see the woman who had done this. So he stops his mission. He interrupts his mission. He says, wait a minute. Somebody touched me. And he turns around and he's looking for the woman who had done this. Now, this is the woman who wanted to do this in secret. And this was perfect because there's a crowd and she could approach him. But Jesus stops and wants to know who this was. Did he want to embarrass her and humiliate her and rebuke her? Why did he do this? Why did he stop? Was it not urgent for him to go to the house? Couldn't he have just said, okay, someone touched me, healed him, got to move? No, he had a purpose in this. I think there's two reasons. Ministry and a model. Ministry and a model. Let me explain. Jesus is about personal engagement with people. We often refer to him as a personal savior. That's not to say he's yours and yours alone. That's to say that God doesn't have any grandchildren. That's to say that the Father has sons and daughters who know him. It's to say that it's not that my dad was a Christian, my grandma was a Christian or whatever, and so I am too. No. Jesus wants personal engagement with this woman. One commentator said this, she wants a cure of something, whereas Jesus desires a personal encounter with someone. He goes on to say, he's not content to dispatch a miracle, he wants to encounter a person. And so he stops. Let me find out about this woman. Let me talk to this woman. Let me minister to this woman. It was the outcast. So the woman knew. She was the one who did it. And so she sheepishly comes forward. And with the testimony of an eyewitness, Mark records for us here, verse 33. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She came clean about how she was unclean. And there was nothing anybody could do. And she just thought, if I touch, I'll get healed. And sure enough, that's what happened. So Jesus wants to minister to this woman. But he also wants to use her, I think, as a model of faith. Because it says here in verse 34, that Jesus speaks to her and he emphasizes her faith. He could have said, your touch has made you well. Because you touched me, that's why you're healed. Or he could have said, my cloak made you well. But what is he saying here? He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So Jesus emphasizes this woman's faith. This woman had faith. If she just reaches out to Jesus Christ, she will be healed. And so Jesus emphasizes this. It was her faith. One commentator said that this was not accidentally, but purposefully. Her touch was not just with a finger, but with faith. That was what this touch was about. Her faith, now we have to keep it straight, was not the cause of her cure. It was the channel through which the cure came. Jesus Christ caused this. She came in faith, but it was a concealed faith. She had the right person, but she didn't want to make it known. She didn't want to bring it, draw attention to herself. Remember, she was unclean. Now Jesus could have rebuked her, right? Woman, you can't touch me. Woman, you're not supposed to do it this way. Woman, now I'm unclean. But that's not what happens with Jesus Christ. Her uncleanness doesn't get transferred to him. His cleanness gets transferred to her uncleanness. And so rather than saying, how dare you, woman, he says, daughter. Did you catch that? He doesn't say, woman, daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. When was the last time this woman had anyone ever say anything nice to her? I don't know. But he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. And here she becomes a model of faith. Was it imperfect? Sure. Was it bold? Not really, but it was in the right person. And so Jesus makes her a model. She had believed in her heart, and now she comes forward and she confesses with her mouth what was going on in her mind. And Jesus displays his tender kindness for this woman as he calls her daughter, which is a title of endearment and sweetness. And he sends her away with a blessing. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go in peace. Now, she probably hadn't felt peace in 12 years, but he gives her this benediction, I guess we could say, and sends her off. Go in peace. Go in peace. Now, I think she was experiencing some peace she hadn't felt in 12 years, but I think more than that, she had expressed faith in Christ, and so she was experiencing a peace she had never, ever felt. And that is the peace of reconciliation with God. You see, all of us are sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, because of your sin, you are separated from God. You are alienated from God. God is your enemy. because of your sin. He is holy and righteous. And you're sinful and impure and unrighteous. And so there can be no peace with you and God until you're forgiven. It's God the Father who sent Christ his Son to make peace with sinful man, to bring reconciliation to himself. Remember, all things were through him and for him. And he wants all to worship him and worship him rightly, but the only way it's going to happen is if he sends his Son to die on the cross to pay for those sins, because sin must be punished. And so Jesus' death on the cross is where the Father was punishing the Son. For his sin? No. For your sin, if you believe. Your sin, if you trust in him. Your sin, if you stop trying to do good works to earn your way into heaven, because there is no stairway to it. Forgiveness comes through simple faith in the Son of God. Forgiveness comes when you turn from your wicked ways and repent of your sin and turn to God and turn to his only sacrifice for your sins, which is Jesus Christ. Repentance is this. I heard someone say this. Repentance is this. It's when you hate sin so much, you want to quit. That's repentance. You hate sin so much, you want to quit. And so you and your sin, apart from faith in Christ and his forgiveness, you are not reconciled to God. There is enmity between you and God. You are his enemy. He is your enemy. You must receive his means or his terms of peace. Peace that, yes, is a freedom from anxiety and good. It's good, but it's a completeness of life that comes from knowing that you have a right relationship now with God. Knowing that he no longer judges you as he rightly should, but he's already judged his Son instead of you. And so Jesus says to this woman, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Has he said that to you? Go in peace. Does God the Father speak a word of peace to you? Or is he angry with you? Because he's angry at sin every day. Do you want peace with God? Do you want to know peace and reconciliation with God? Do you want to know him and know his compassion as this woman experienced it? Come to him in faith. Drop the game, drop the charade, repent of your sin. And trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and you will find peace with God. No more running, no more treadmill of trying to do everything you can to do what's right, and try to play the karma game even, because it ain't real, and it doesn't work. The only way to satisfy a holy and righteous God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, trusting in him. So very compassionately, Jesus, the interruptible one, says to this woman, daughter, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. There's a third mark of compassion that we see here. Jesus was reassuring. He was reassuring. It says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? So Jesus is interacting with this woman and some from the synagogue official's house. We don't know if it's family members or friends or whatever. But the bad news brigade comes and they go to this man and very bluntly say, your daughter's dead, so no need to talk to Jesus anymore. He doesn't need to come because she's dead. Just very blunt. Not real compassionate in themselves. They're just saying it's over, it's done, because they know that death is final. And then it says, Verse 26 again, but Jesus overhearing what was being spoken. So he overheard it, but he doesn't pay attention to it. And he just ignores it, and he discounts this. And while there's nothing more that Jairus can do, he speaks directly to Jairus. And he's very reassuring here. And he says here, but overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. That's very reassuring. That's full of compassion. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Believe. So there's nothing else Jairus can do except one thing. And that's not focus on the circumstances. Not focus on the obstacles. Not focus on what has happened in this challenge. But focus on what? Jesus. Because Jesus says, in effect, trust me. I've got this. Look to me. Because with God, all things are possible, right? So Jesus just ignores what he has heard, even though he's overheard it, and he says, just trust me, just believe me. And it says in verse 37, it says, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So crowd, he gets rid of the crowd, but he doesn't even take all of his 12 disciples. He only takes three of them. These are the three we know as the inner circle. And he chose them specifically out of the 12. It says in verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Loudly weeping and wailing. Now, he comes to this house and there's a great commotion. There's a funeral taking place. Now, you probably think, well, a funeral, that's a very quiet place. That's very somber. It's a place for a silence. Well, in our culture, it is. But in their culture, a funeral was anything but quiet. There was wailing. There were musicians playing the flute. In fact, this was required at a funeral. One rabbi said this, even the poorest person in Israel should hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman. This was a requirement. Bring some people who can make some noise. How about dueling flutists too? Playing two different horrible tunes and at least one wailing woman. Now, Jairus, he's a respectable man. He probably has some money. So even the poorest in Israel should hire the two and the one wailing woman. So perhaps he had more. Perhaps a whole team of professional criers and wailers were there at this house. So you have this sharp, shrill sound. And Jesus comes in, verse 39. It says, and entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. So at this, I think the wailing stopped and the flutist put their flute down and looked over with a puzzled look on their face and they start laughing at him. Now that's another clue to us that these people were professionals. They're paid. The mom didn't start laughing, I don't think, but these professionals started laughing. They start laughing at him. Why are they laughing at him? Because they know the girl's dead. And Jesus just said, she's not. It's because they were taking him literally, but he was speaking figuratively. He was speaking figuratively. Now, this happened in John 11. They said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then say to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. So they're taking him literally as well at this point. But Jesus says, it says in John 11, 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So that's just another example of when Jesus spoke of death, but he used it figuratively, not literally. So like Lazarus, who was asleep. This little girl is also asleep because this is a temporary condition. It will be reversed. And so it's sleep. And so sleep is a euphemism to refer to death. And it's used in Scripture to refer as a euphemism to refer to death for the Christian. Because for the Christian who has trusted in Christ and therefore possesses eternal life, it's only temporary. Death is just sleep. Because it's not going to last. We trust in Christ, we have eternal life. We reject Christ, we have eternal death. So by the power of Jesus, believers are raised to eternal life. So he says this. They begin laughing. It says verse 40, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. So he's got just the three, Peter, James, and John. And notice he doesn't call him Jairus again. This is just curious to me. He doesn't call him Jairus again. Doesn't even call him the synagogue official. He says the child's father and mother. I think it's to emphasize what's really going on here. Yes, he was a synagogue official. Yes, his name was Jairus, but this was the child's father. I think Mark's emphasizing that for us. And he brings them in there. Jesus was reassuring. His compassion, he's reassuring. He's not going to be deterred. He's not going to be discouraged from what he's intending to do, but he's hopeful. I guess you could say he's positive here because he has power over disease, as we saw from the woman who was healed, but he also has power over death. And so now we see the fourth and final component of Jesus' compassion, and that is he was considerate. He was considerate. And I'll be honest with you, I almost said tender, I almost said thoughtful, I certainly could have, but considerate, I think, captures it all here. But notice what happens next. Look at verse 41. It says, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Now this is very sweet. This is very tender. Because he's standing next to the body of this dead girl. Jairus had told him, come lay your hands on my daughter. But Jesus takes her by the hand. Now he's touching a dead person. He would also be unclean for touching a dead person, but he wasn't afraid of the contact. But he comes up to her and he touches her hand. He takes her by the hand. Could he have done it with a word? He could have spoken. He could have done it at a distance. In fact, he did it at a distance at another time. He could have said, be healed, or he could have said, get up. But instead, very tenderly, very compassionately, he goes over to the dead body of this girl and takes her by the hand. And he puts her lifeless hand in his life-giving hand, and then he speaks. He's not abrupt, he's not blunt, he's very tender. It says there in Aramaic, Talitha cum, which Mark translates for us, thankfully says, it means little girl, I say to you, get up. Little girl. He touches her, then he speaks to her, and he uses a word that probably the girl's parents would have used. And he says, I say to you, get up. This is something the parents would have said perhaps in the morning. It's time to get up. Little girl, get up. And he speaks in the very same way. He says, get up. And so he speaks to her very tenderly as he's touching her very tenderly. And it says in verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. He touches her, then he speaks. He didn't pull her up. He didn't prop her up. He spoke to her. Perhaps we could say, he says, little lady, get up. And what does she do? Immediately she gets up. And Mark tells us that she began to walk. What's significant about that little detail? She began to walk. What does that tell us about this miracle? That it didn't happen in stages. This was not some sort of groggy resuscitation. This was not sort of a gradual coming to. She gets up and she walks. Now, she's been sick for a period of time, but now she's walking around the room. She's a 12-year-old girl. She can do that. Like the woman who was healed of her disease, this little girl who was dead is healed instantly, and it's complete. She's not limping. She's not wiping her eyes. She's walking. Can you guess their response? And immediately, they were completely astounded. I would say parents and disciples included. Everybody completely astounded. And Jesus gives two final instructions to these astonished witnesses. And he says here, verse 43, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. This is amazing. The daughter's back. And he says to them, no one should know about this. We've seen this before in Mark. We've seen times where he silences the demons. We've seen times where he silences people. Why does he silence people? At different times, he silences people because he doesn't want to be known as just a superstar healer. He wants to avoid unnecessary publicity, which was circulating already. But it's not just, hey, he's this superstar healer. There's more to him. And another reason why is they need to fully understand who he is. And they're not going to fully understand who Jesus is until after the cross and the resurrection. Then the fuller understanding is going to come. John MacArthur said, the full message about Jesus must include the fact that he is the crucified and risen Savior. His death and resurrection are essential to the good news of the gospel. So the story was not quite finished yet. So he tells them to be silent. Now, the second instruction really struck me, because this really captures, yes, that he was considerate, but he was so thoughtful. Did you notice what he said here? It says here, and he said that something should be given her to eat. End of chapter. End of the story. Does that strike you? Does that strike you as maybe out of place? Kind of? Wait, what did he say to the woman? Daughter, go in peace. That's real spiritual, right? I mean, that's a good thing to say. That's the right thing to say. But here's this girl, and he says something that's, I don't know, kind of, it's not super spiritual. It's kind of earthy, you know? It's kind of like normal. It's kind of practical. It's kind of really important, too. And it really struck me when I first read this, because here's Jesus who did this amazing miracle, and you're expecting him to say some amazing, super spiritual statement, but this girl's walking around, and he says, don't tell anybody, and get the girl a snack. Get her some food. Get her something to eat. When was the last time she ate? I don't know. Maybe she just ate in bits and pieces if she's on hospice. And so, very thoughtfully, very considerate, very sympathetic, very caring and understanding and selfless manner, he says, get her something to eat. You see the care in that? You see the tenderness in that? You see why I struggle to name this last point? He's considerate of this girl. Jesus shows in simple and small ways that really end up speaking volumes, just his character. It speaks volumes of his character. Very simple little things that add up to show how amazing he is. This is Jesus, dear friends. This is our great Savior. And this Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It says in John chapter 1 that Jesus displays what the Father is like. I said Jesus was accessible, was interruptible, was reassuring, was considerate. Saying it past tense kind of doesn't do it justice, but that's just the way it worked best and the way our language works. But we can say of all these, he is all of these things. And Jesus is God in human flesh. And he represents the God of the Old Testament. You know, sometimes people say the God of the Old Testament was so mean and all this and that. No, Jesus comes and he represents the Lord. And so we can say, yeah, Jesus was accessible, but the Lord is always available and accessible to those who come to him by faith. It says in Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord is accessible. We said Jesus was interruptible. We could also say that the Lord is always interruptible. Jesus gave a couple of parables about persistence in prayer. We don't have time for this, but in Luke 11, it says there suppose a friend goes to another friend at midnight and he asks for a loaf, three loaves of bread. The friend inside says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Luke 18, you can look that up as well, about persistence in prayer. Jesus was interruptible, and the Lord is always interruptible. He cares for his children. Jesus was reassuring. The Lord is always reassuring to us. With God, we are cared for and we are protected. He says through the prophet Isaiah, there is no rock like me. Jesus says in John 14:1, trust in God, trust also in me. In Mark 10:27, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. God can do whatever he pleases. The Lord's always reassuring with us. We said Jesus was considerate, but we can say the Lord is always considerate, always thoughtful. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The Lord is always thoughtful. The Lord is always kind toward those who are his children, toward those who come to him in faith. So Jesus is God in human flesh, and he displays the character of the Father. And in so doing, he shows us the greatness of his power, but also the goodness, or we should say the sweet and tender compassion of his character. He holds all things, and he holds us as well. This is Jesus. This is our God in whom we trust. Let's pray.